we go. So for this morning, instead of starting with the scripture reading, I'm going to start with an introduction to my sermon, and then I'll read the scripture, because I'm actually going to go back and read a few little snippets from earlier in the letter to Romans, and I'll talk you through that when I get there. But I'd like to take my time in reading through those passages, and I'd like you to be sitting. We do stand by, typically, just in honor of the reading of God's word. Honor is not something that's done with feet and standing, but it is a physical way of saying that out loud in a public venue. But we certainly, when we go to read the word of God, we should, in our hearts, be honoring it as the word of God and not the word of men. So with that said, let's start off with the introduction. Now, again, just kind of doing things a little different, I'm going to start with what I think our text for this morning. And our text is not chapter 5, it's Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. Romans 15, 8 through 13. I think that the key idea for us from this text this morning is shout for joy because God has enthroned Jesus as King of the whole earth. Now, there probably, as we say that, some of you that might be like, yeah. But a lot of us are like, okay, I'll slog through it. You know, we'll have at it. Maybe the pastor will come up with something decent to say about that. I'd like to start with this introduction because I think there are some reasons why the idea of putting our hope in the King that has come, which is Jesus, isn't something that intuitively seems exciting to us. And I think some of the reason of that is because just the cultural moment we're in, the air we're breathing. And whether that's exciting to you on the spot, so maybe this isn't for you, it still will help you even if you're excited about the coming King already. If you're already excited about the King, well, amen to that. But you're living in a culture that's not going to make much sense. Well, what is a king anyways? In our culture, we don't have kings. We have presidents. And certainly he's not a one-to-one. You know, a king would actually be a president and a legislator and be sitting on the Supreme Court, right? I mean, that's what a king would be in the ancient world. A king would be that. And when Jesus returns, he's the one that will protect us from all our enemies. He runs the military. He does all the protection details. He makes the laws, and they're all completely just, and he's the one that judges on those laws. That's what a king does. So you can see that if we were in a culture that had a king, then having a good one would be really important, wouldn't it? And having a perfect one like we've been given in Jesus Christ would be pretty exciting news. So some of it is just our, you know, the culture we're in, the climate we're in, but I do think there's more to it in our culture right now. And so let me diverge a little bit, and then we'll read the scripture, and then we'll dive into our text. So the first divergence is this. I want you to understand, when this passage talks about hope, it's even in the title, right? Overflowing hope. We're not talking about, I hope that turns out. Yeah, maybe will, maybe won't, but I really hope so. We're talking about don't lose hope. Don't lose confidence that it will work out. And maybe even stronger than that in the biblical usage of the word hope. It's the way the New Testament writers are using the word is, we are sure this is working out. The only thing that has to happen is time. Hope is future. It's not right here. We don't see it with our eyes yet, but we will. So it's a confident, full confident hope. Also, the word Gentiles is in our text a lot today. And even while we throw that around in the church a lot, it's good to be clear what a Gentile is from the Jewish perspective. It's a non-Jew. So a Gentile would be synonymous with nations of the world. So when you talk about all the nations that aren't the Jewish nation, you're talking about a Gentile. And so you could say they're kind of equal in our text. You could say when they're talking about Gentiles, you could insert nations, the nations. All right. Next point. In the biblical worldview, we see laid out before us as it comes into the the fall of humanity. God creates humanity, and there's rebellion. And right after there's rebellion, there's fear. So Adam and Eve hide from God. Because they think, well, we're in trouble, right? We're in trouble, and they are. But even before you get to the trouble that they have after the fall, consider the lie that was fed them by the serpent. God's trying to keep something good from you. He knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. See, he's holding back. He doesn't really have your best interests in mind. So there's a double whammy there with the fall. The temptation is, I'm tempted to think God really doesn't have my best interests in mind to begin with. And then after I rebel against him, now I think he's also mad at me. And he is, in one sense. But that's not the whole picture. The fear of Adam and Eve turns into the anger of Cain and Lamech, his descendant. Cain murders his brother. He's the first murderer. He murders his brother because he thinks God likes him better. Right? He wants God's favor. And when he murders him, then he gets afraid like Adam and Eve. He's afraid of losing God's protection. But then he goes off and tries to provide his own protection. He makes a city. He builds up people around him. He tries to protect himself and make his own destiny, putting his own name on things. And when it gets down a few generations later to his descendant Lamech, now Lamech is not afraid of God. He's boasting in his wickedness to his two wives about how he killed a young man just because he offended him. And so if Cain is cursed, well, I'm cursed seven times. And he's boasting in that, you see? Because now it's turned out a flagrant, I'm tough enough to do this. I've got my own destiny in my own hands. That's where sin goes in a fallen world. And the striking thing about the biblical text is it just, we get that. We can see that move from fear to anger and blatant rebellion. Now, let's take a step into our own culture for a moment. And I want to talk about the idea of this psychological oppression. Now, by the way, I have notes in my in the bulletin there, tucked in there. If those are helpful to you, you can pull those out. So I have some notes here. You can refer back to this later. But I want to talk about the psychological quote-unquote oppression. Now, I'm saying quote-unquote because I'm not trying to mock it, but I disagree with it. I don't think there is that. I think that is oppression. And so, too, when we say of our authentic self, I'm putting quotes around that, too. Again, not to poke fun, not to mock. We don't want to get into that. We should be deadly serious about the condition of our culture. It should make our hearts break. But this idea of the psychological oppression of our authentic self, I think, is a good way of getting some handles on some of what's going on in our culture. I'm getting this idea from Carl Truman and his excellent little, well, it's not a little book, a big book on the rise and triumph of the modern self. It's talking about how have we come to think of ourselves the way we think of ourselves? Why do we think of ourselves this way? Why, for instance, do we have this inward quest for personal psychological happiness? Why do we have that? Why is that the thing? You know, for instance, in previous generations, you might have thought, you ask a man, like, do you like your job? Well, I'm providing well for my family, so yes, I'm satisfied with my job. But if you ask any of us men here today or any of us women here today that are working, right, do you like your job? And it's like, well, you know, it's not the best fit. You know, I'm not super happy doing what I'm doing. Or even if I am. But that's the question we think we're asking, you see. The question we think we're asking with that is, do I have this happiness with the satisfaction of doing what I'm doing with my hands? One view is more outward focused, another is more inward focused. And that's where we're at. We're about, in our Western cultures and in the United States, we're about being happy, being satisfied, having purpose, and some sense of that in my inner soul. And I'm not saying there's nothing of that in the Bible. The Bible talks about the heart a lot, our inner self. It's just not the whole picture. And the way we're conceiving of it, we think of ourselves as having to be true to ourselves. And again, don't say that to mock it. Say it to understand it so that you can communicate better. As Carl Truman put it, and I love this little exhortation from him, so I'll throw it out to you. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. I say amen to that. So we're not here to gripe about it or complain about it, but to understand it. That the thought is that the authentic me is the one on the inside, and how I come to my self-identity is I see what kinds of things I think, what kinds of things I like. What do I think of myself? And that's who I am. I'm going to find my identity in myself, and then I'm just going to express that. So much so that in Christian circles, how often do we struggle with guilt on what we know is going on in our heart instead of rejoicing the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're forgiven on the account of another Jesus? We're very much wrapped up with our inner selves in one way or another. And in the culture at large, there's this obsession with being true to ourselves defined that way. So that's our authentic self. So then anybody that not only just, it's not enough to just let you do that. I've got to affirm you. And you can see why by the logic of it. Because if that's who you are, then if I even disagree with that, then I'm oppressing you. See, the whole sort of Marxist kind of, how shall I say it graciously, but the Marxist doctrine of a previous generation was more external. This has taken the whole idea of oppression to our internal selves, how we're feeling about ourselves. So that if I disagree with you, now I'm not just having an honest disagreement, I'm, you know, oppressing your inner self. I'm oppressing your identity. It's important for us to understand that because we need to communicate clearly and well. This is not a biblical understanding of the self. It's related to it enough so that it seems plausible. And you can see the appeal of it given what I just said about rebellion. Since the human race, a la Romans 1, for instance, are truth suppressors, they do not want to acknowledge there is a creator God that we answer to. But the biblical alternative to understanding ourselves is to say, we are not creators of ourselves. We do not invent ourselves. We do not have sovereign rule over who we are. No, we are creatures. That means somebody else created us to be something. And so from the Christian point of view, the authentic self would be that, the thing that God created us to be. And what was that? Image bearers of the living God. So there are standards that are ordered by who God is, because we were created to be like him. And so when Jesus came as the perfect image of God, and to be like Jesus Christ as Christians is to put on our authentic self, you see. To put on who we were really made to be. But you see, at the core, we're defining the self differently. And we need to understand that we're doing that so we can articulate it when we're trying to communicate. And even understand it ourselves, because this stuff seeps into our heads and we don't even realize it. We start thinking in categories that aren't true. There's some great joy to this. We are not the person we used to be when we become born again. When we have become new creations, that new creation is who we really are. It doesn't always feel like it. Sometimes we feel like doing the old sins, but that's no longer us. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. And so we're told to deliberately think that way because our thinking needs to be renewed. And that is the section in Romans that we're in. And from Romans 12 forward, we're to be conformed by the renewing of our minds, conformed to Christ, conformed to God, conformed to being the image bearers we were made to be, restored to those. And when we assert the truth about God and his appointed king, these things are very much related to this discussion. Because when God sends his appointed king, that is Jesus, he unmasks the lie about God. And what's the lie? Remember what the lie is? God really didn't have your best interests in mind. You've got to take your destiny into your own hands. And by the way, if he has anything to do with you, he's probably mad at you. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a very real thing called the wrath of God. But that's not where God doesn't lead with that. God leads with mercy, as we'll see fleshed out in our text. So where are we going today? Well, let's first read the scripture, and then I'll tell you where we're going. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And what I've done here, where I end up first coming up with these passages, and I saw that they were very related to the theme of our text this morning, I looked up where Paul was using the word hope. And here's the first one. Romans 4, 13 through 18. Our passage is going to land on hope. That's the closing prayer, is about that God would help us to abound in hope. So in other words, overflowing hope. But he talks about it here, Romans 4, in this way. Look at verse 13 and follow along as I read. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 1119. 1119 is the top right column. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he, now that's important because he talked about offspring and he said now he refers to him as he. Offspring, like in our word seed, am I talking about seed like one little seed? Or if I had a bag of seed, which do I mean? Because the word means both, this bag of seed, that seed, what do you got there? I got seed. I got one little seed in my hand, you're like, what do you got there? I got seed, right? Say it the same way, same way in Greek, right? So what do you mean? Do you mean plural? Offspring, all of them? Or do you mean singular, one? In this verse, verse 13, he means one because he says that he, singular. So it nails it down for us. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. This singular offspring would be heir of the world. In other words, he would inherit it all, it'd be his. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Skip down to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. Talked about the suffering that brings you to, or talks about the law, and that doesn't come by the law, but that's why it depends on faith, he says, in order that the promises may rest on grace and to be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, because he's promising his descendants, he doesn't even have any kids and he's an old man, right? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he, that's Abraham, believed against hope, because he didn't have any kids, right? That he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Now, clearly in this verse, he's talking about the whole bunch of them. But I think it seems pretty clear. So shall your offspring be. He will inherit the nations. Abraham doesn't inherit the nations. Abraham is the father of nations. The father of many nations. The inheritor of the nations is the he, singular descendant of Abraham. That, I would argue, is Jesus Christ. Now skip into next chapter over. The bottom of the same column, Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing. You can't just read that verse and not say anything. We have been considered not guilty. That's what the word justified means. You are not guilty before the judge of heaven by faith, putting your trust in Jesus. By faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with him. He's not mad at us for our sin. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. He came down to mediate between us and God. He lived the perfect life positively for us. He did the right things for us. And then he died for our sins. So that through faith in what he has done for us, we are reckoned righteous, not guilty, before God. We have peace with God. What a glorious truth. Through him, verse 2, we all have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope. There it is, hope. Hope of what? Of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. In other words, you're stupid for hoping, right? Hoping in God. No, it doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So we have God now as Christians. His Holy Spirit is given to us, pouring out God's glory now, knowing, guaranteeing that we'll have God's full glory later. So it's hope of the glory of God that we're starting to enjoy. Hope of the glory of God that we are starting to enjoy. What a glorious truth. Skip to chapter 8, page 1122. In the middle of the right-hand side, the heading is Future Glory. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That'd be another way of saying those who become Christians. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, notice this is a certainty. This is not a, I wish it'll happen, but this is what will happen. This futility that the whole creation, all the visible material world is suffering under, is subjected in the future hope, the future certainty, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. What that will exactly look like, I don't know. But it'll be good. And he goes on, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, referring to Christians. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What hope? The redemption of our bodies, so that just like all creation will no longer be subject to sin and decay and destruction, no longer will our bodies be subject to decay and old age and death. Right? That's the promise. Incredible as it is. That's the promise. That's the hope. And again, it's not like, I really hope that works out. That's a certainty, brothers and sisters. And he goes on to say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. I totally lost you because I jumped to the next reading. Sorry about that. Go back to verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right now, we're still growing old. Right now, our bodies are still wearing out. And sometimes we're more aware of that than others, but we see it happening. But our hope, our certain confidence, is that it will not always be so. That in the new heavens and the new earth, that we will get new bodies that won't grow old. We won't run out of time. We won't run out of energy. That's the promise here. In this hope we were saved. In this hope. It will be renewed along with the rest of creation. Now, skip to our close to our text, Romans 15, page 1128. It's the right column. Start with the first verse, just for the context. Our verse starts in verse 8. I'll tell you that when we get there, but let's start with verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Notice how Christ does things upside down. He was willingly taking on the reproach. He was willingly taking on the abuse for the good thing that he was accomplishing, willing to do it. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, and he just quoted scripture, an encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So be willing to be hard and put up with things, bear with one another, but not just tolerate, but welcome. Warmly receive. Do this. And as we look at Jesus and his willingness to suffer for us, we take encouragement from that. So from the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope that will not always be so hard. That this will eventually work. Sometimes it feels like it's never going to work. Some of the more discouraging things in our walk as Christians is when we don't get along with other Christians, isn't it? Won't always be so, brothers and sisters. It won't always be so. Can improve now, but it certainly will improve later. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, interestingly enough, depending which translator or which Bible version you're reading, verse 7 here, that last verse I just read, is sometimes as the last verse in this paragraph and sometimes as the first verse in our passage today. And I think thematically it does connect the two. That you could say this is introducing our passage this morning. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you, verse 8, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Now, if you were here the last couple weeks, you would know that that really connects with what he's just been talking about, because this division between the weak and the strong was largely a Jew-Gentile division. And so now he's saying, now, Christ became a servant to the circumcised is a way of saying Jews were circumcised and sometimes were referred to as the circumcision. And so he's talking about Jewish believers. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, or you could say to the Jewish people broadly, right? Because he came to the Jews, as he said he would, to show God's truthfulness, as he said he would. So he fulfilled what he said he would do, his truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. For instance, Abraham, that we just read about back in chapter 4, he would be one of the patriarchs. That he would then be a father of many nations, and that his descendant, his seed, his singular seed, would inherit all the nations. Yeah, that patriarch. And so he's saying the truthfulness, confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, like Abraham. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now all these are Old Testament quotations that talk about the Gentiles, the nations. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, among other things, you're probably happy it didn't make you stand up for all that. But as we look at now and enter into this text, let's just tell you where we're going, and then we'll go there. Three moves. Can God be trusted? That's the first point. Answer, yes. Secondly, King Jesus is the hope of the whole world. Third point, God loves us personally. The longest point will be the center one, but I think the most poignant point is the last one. All right, so first, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. How do we know this? Because, well, for one, he keeps his word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews, to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And he lists several of them that have been now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ became a servant to the Jews. That coming was in fulfillment of Scripture. And we could list many such fulfillments, that he came exactly in the manner he said he would. He was born in Bethlehem. He came into Jerusalem in his ministry on a donkey, and on the list goes. Thing after thing and thing he does that fulfills Scripture. Jesus came in fulfillment of what God had said he would do ahead of time. God keeps his word. He always keeps his word. And Jesus, in coming of Jesus as his appointed king, is proof positive of that. That God always keeps his word. The promise to Abraham that his offspring, Jesus, that he would be heir of the world, has now come to fruition because Jesus now is the king of the whole world. And that in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations. As you've been told, so shall your offspring be. As we come to faith, we join Israel. We are now his children, Abraham's children, along with whatever else we are that's glorious. But here, the promise given to the patriarchs is confirmed, and God is truthful. God keeps his promises, all of them. Secondly, God promised to be merciful to the nations. He promised to be merciful to the Gentiles. And he says that in verse 9, the second half. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why are they giving glory to God? Why are they saying God is great? They're saying God is great because he has had mercy on all the nations of the earth. He said, not just Israel, the whole world. Jesus did not come to condemn us for our guilt. And we have real guilt, as I've articulated. We have rebelled. We do not want to acknowledge that God is the creator, and therefore he defines who we are. We want to define ourselves. Sometimes adamantly so. Flagrantly so. And it's entrenched. There's a hardness of heart there, and that should break our hearts. But you do not want to pick a fight with your creator, but we have. We have, and there's an urgent situation. We've been given, mercifully given, time to turn back to the true God and to the king that he sent, that he appointed. We'll get to that point in a moment. We have been given time to repent, but it's noteworthy that the Gentiles are going to praise God for God's mercy. Because when he sent his king, this king didn't not only condemn us, but he died to save us. Jesus, the king, came to show mercy. Confused his disciples no end, right? They're thinking, our enemies, the Romans, right? Our enemies, and we always think it's somebody out there is doing wicked things to us, and on that level, they're our enemy. But that's not the big deal. That's not the real terrifying enemy. Jesus came down to take care of the terrifying enemy. The one that will condemn us forever. It's truly terrifying to think about. But God promised to be merciful to the nations, and he was in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is unveiling the lie that God is just out to get us. No, God is going to great lengths to show us mercy. He's going to great lengths to show us mercy. God is more on our side than we are. We self-destruct. We're taking ourselves apart. We're causing misery with all our freedom the way we reckon it, doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, identifying ourselves however we want. How's that working out? Not good, brothers and sisters. It's not good. And you know this in your own personal experience. When you live a given day as selfishly as you can, and say, well, today is just a me day, and I don't care about any of the rest of you. How's that for your soul? How's that work out for you? No, in reality, when God gives you the grace to actually serve other people and do something for other people and build them up, there's your good day. And I'm not talking about just doing it because you feel guilty. That's still selfish. If I'm doing the right thing for the wrong reason, I'm doing it so you'll think I'm a good guy. That's miserable. Selfishness is miserable. Self-centeredness is miserable. Doing whatever I want is misery. It's always been so. It's playing out in our culture, and it should be a grief to us. But King Jesus is the hope of the world. That's now we enter in the king that came to rescue us, and it's wonderful. Now, Paul doesn't talk about kingdom very much, but he has talked about kingdom in the previous chapter, chapter 14, verse 17. Talked about the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, joy, and peace. That's what it's about. It's about enjoying the pleasure of God's household. His glorious, rich household that he's sharing with us. But King Jesus is the hope, not just of the Jewish people, but of the entire world, as it is written. And he starts with a quote from David, King David. You find this in two places, in 2 Samuel 22:50, as you're wrapping up the life of David in that context, and then it's reprinted in the Psalms, in Psalm 18:49, same thing. But he quotes that rejoicing David is doing, because he's been delivered. And this is what he says. Now notice that Paul is quoting what David said. But the way Paul's quoting it, he's putting it in Jesus' mouth. Do you see that? Just look back up for a moment. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises. Gentiles glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So this, what was written ahead was predicting what Jesus has now done. And so you can think about Jesus saying this, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Notice how Jesus, when he came as a king, is representing the truth about who the living God is. Now, I know trying to think about God as he's revealed in the scriptures is a bit confusing because you've got a Father, you've got a Son, and you've got a Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet one God. And it still makes my brain hurt. But this triune, three in one God is all active, sending Jesus and giving him to sinners like you and me to rescue us. Jesus is announcing the mercy of God. He's announcing it to the Gentiles. He's praising the name of God. Do you realize you've been wrong about God? You don't think he's got your best interests in mind. You are wrong. You think he's just coming to squash you. If he was just coming to squash you, brothers and sisters, we'd already be squashed. That's nothing for God to do. What God is doing is showing the richness and depth of his character in grace, undeserved favor. That's what grace is, undeserved favor. And his mercy, undeserved, not getting the bad thing, right? You deserve to get the bad thing, but you don't get it. That's mercy. Jesus came to show the praise, to sing the praises of Yahweh, the living God, to and among the Gentiles, among the Gentiles. Now, in the context, look at 2 Samuel 22:47. We could have gone to the Psalm just as easy. It's the same thing there. But starting in verse 47, we see the context of this praising. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring. I would argue here in this text, he means one, to his offspring forever. Although certainly it could be a both and. Could be Jesus and all that come to faith in Jesus Christ. But notice here, as we apply it as Christ, it's a little different than how it's applied to David. David was literally delivered from his enemies, like Saul, who wanted him killed. But he was righteous, and he didn't take matters into his own hands. He let God take care of Saul, and God did take care of Saul. And then David was lifted up, and David was born up. And Jesus, too, as he came as a man, didn't take it in his own hands to put everybody in their place. He entrusted himself to his Father. Like in 1 Peter 2:3, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, says in that passage. That Jesus did that. He entrusted himself to his Father. And he was shouting with loud cries on the cross, and he was heard because of his righteousness. And he was vindicated. How? Because he came back from the dead on the third day. He appeared to many witnesses and taught them, and then he ascended to heaven, where he will return from heaven to gather up his people. Now, this then context of David is applied to Jesus in this way then. Jesus declared God's praises, that God has granted him the victory. The victory over what? Well, the really bad enemies. Death. And sin that leads to death. He broke the power of sin, and he undid the power of death. That is our need, is it not? The clock is ticking. We know it is. If there's something that could deliver you from mortality, wouldn't you take it? Well, there is, dear brothers and sisters. That's what we hold out in front of a dying world. Not, we're better than you, we're down our nose at you, you guys are all jerks, we're all the good people. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is, we're just like you. We didn't deserve to be rescued, but here it is. We have a rescue. We can be put right with the God who made all things and receive eternal life, that even though we die, yet will we live. That's the glorious gospel. You see, so this coming of this king, he came to bring us this mercy and to shout the praises of God, that God has done it. God has defeated sin. God has defeated death. Glory be to God. This is what Jesus is shouting before the nations. It's good that this king has come. Well, the next quote is from Moses. And it's from actually the Song of Moses at the end of his ministry, Deuteronomy 32:43. And it's a short little quote. This is Moses' song, but Moses recording the words of Yahweh. So this is the voice of Yahweh here. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What a simple statement, but what a profound statement. Now the call is to the nations, to the whole world, come rejoice with God's people. Come rejoice. Now, Paul quotes the Greek version, that the little LXX, 70 in Roman numerals, right? Refers to the Greek Old Testament. Paul quotes it pretty much word for word. They just leave out rejoice with him. As you see in my Deuteronomy 32:43 text there, it says rejoice with him, leaves that off. The rest is word for word out of the Greek text. But it's interesting to compare it with the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, it says this, rejoice with him, O heavens. So, O heavens turns into O nations. Because what do you mean when you say O heavens? Are the heavens actually praising? Maybe in some sense, the creation, the inanimate creation is rejoicing. But isn't it saying everyone everywhere rejoice? And so the application, as they're translating it and trying to make sense to the Greek reader, they put O nations, because it meant the whole earth. The whole earth, rejoice, rejoice. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and take vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. It's very similar to the previous text. God takes on the enemies of his people. And what are those enemies? It's not the Romans. And it's not, brothers and sisters, primarily the people that are doing bad things to you right now. Although when you when you mess with God's people, you are directly affronting our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's true. But that's not the enemies he's referencing here. The enemies I think he's referencing are those primary ones, sin and death. Sin and death are being pummeled, are being destroyed. The world, the flesh, and the devil, you could say. And the world not in just that the people are all hated, but the worldly philosophy that draws you into rebellion and entrenches you there. So you say, I don't want anything to do with God. He isn't good. His ways are just trying to oppress me and trying to make me do things his way. And his way is terrible. My way is great. Well, the reverse of that is true. And he's calling out and he's giving us a chance for mercy to turn back to him and find true life and happiness and joy and peace with the God who made you. There's a mutually exclusive claim here. We're not both right. And the call is, come, O nations, and rejoice with God's people that he has destroyed all of Israel's enemies. And the chief enemy is sin and death. That's what Paul is talking about back in Romans 8. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. That is the redemption of our bodies, so that we will be changed, that we won't be subject to death any longer. It's in this hope that we were saved. And then he quotes the writings next, verse 11, and the prophets. So he kind of gives the full gamut there. He talks about Moses, so then that would be the law, and David, the historical narrative of David, and then now the writings and the prophets. He's covered a whole gamut of scripture here. And in Psalm 117:1, he quotes, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Lift up God for the great mercies he's shown, right? And again in Isaiah, the root of Jesse, and the root of Jesse was David's father, King David of old. And so when you're talking about the root of Jesse, you're talking about the son of David ultimately, King David, David's greater son. In other words, we're talking about Jesus. The root of Jesse is Jesus will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, this is quite a fascinating quotation because he here quotes Isaiah chapter 11. And I wish I had time to go through it in more detail. I don't, so I'm just going to give a quick read through some snippets of it. But this quotation here, let me give you a little context. He quotes Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse here. I'm going to start in verse 1 and then skip around a bit. If you want to turn your Bibles, you can, or you can just follow along in my notes. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It's so wise to be fearful of the one who holds all things together by the power of his word. But verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth. Now, meek, that's a word you don't use much. Those who are willing to be led, those who follow him, the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. All these dangerous animals are no longer dangerous. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, this is the backwards way we think about God. We think God is keeping us from good. We think God, like when we're in the heat of the moment, we feel like lying. We feel like we've got to lie. It'll be better if I lie. It'll be too costly if I tell the truth. Be too costly. God can't possibly take care of me. We don't believe it. The lie of any sin. If I could just do this. It's not true. It's a lie. The truth is, we think we can secure a loving community apart from God. We think that in the world. We think that there, we could get this utopia. It's not true. It doesn't work out. What happens when we let everybody do whatever they want to do is we start doing worse and worse things to each other. Even while we're debating the issues of the day, how angry are the debates? How ugly they are becoming. We don't secure our own happiness. We don't secure it. But God does. When you have a full knowledge of God, what happens? Nobody does harm to anybody. Even the animals don't harm you anymore. In that day, he says, the root of Jesse. And now here again, Paul quotes the Greek, but here's the Hebrew version of this text. The root of Jesse, who shall stand again as a signal for the peoples. That's a standard, like a banner that you rally around. He's our king. We're rallying to our king. That kind of standard, a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, like earnestly seek out, want to know about, study about, because we want to know about that king. And his resting place shall be glorious, his resting place. So Paul, the Greek version sums that up as, in him they will find their hope. They will hope in him. How does he put it? Yeah, the Gentiles will hope. This idea of hope here in this context is that idea of resting in that we found the true king that can take good care of us, the one who has had victory over our enemies, the one who can heal us, restore us, who can give peace to the land so there's security, so that nobody does harm to anyone anymore because all have a knowledge of him in this day, this root of Jesse. And this is being applied by the Apostle Paul in quoting this verse to Jesus Christ. He's that king. He's the king that came to do that, to give peace to the whole world. Now, I know you've been faithfully listening so far, but I have a short point left, and it's the best one. But note so far that Jesus did not come to thwart our happiness. He came to establish it. But we won't believe. Now, third and final point, short point, God loves us personally. This is a prayer, this final verse, verse 13. May the God of hope, see, he's praying. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What hope? The hope of this king that would defeat all his enemies and ours, that would secure for us a life of blessing, that would restore our bodies so that we won't grow old and die anymore, but who will personally fill us with joy and peace and believing. It is God himself that enters into the heart of a believer. It is God himself that convinces you of the truth of this message. He pours his joy, his peace with himself and with one another. He pours that out into your hearts. He pours that faith into your heart in believing. And so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, he pours out this into our heart. He personally touches each one of us so that we may abound in hope, overflow with hope. That this joyful occurrence that is in the future, that is out there, waiting for us, that is coming, the clock is ticking, this new heaven and new earth, is real, it's true, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So shout for joy, because this is our hope. God has enthroned Jesus as the King of the earth. That's our hope. He is that perfect king that will secure all of these things for us. That's worth shouting about. Our king, he's God. He's God, and he can be trusted. Our king defeated death for us. Our king is part of the triune God, and the triune God personally touches each one of us, meets with us personally. Consider this, brothers and sisters, that you don't go anywhere alone. Let that sink in. You are never alone. I've been thinking about that. My family away for the weekend, I've been walking around the house. I'm not here by myself. And when we go, think about how when we show up to church, that we not only receive a blessing, meeting with God's word in the sermon, but we receive God's blessing by everybody else sitting there because we're bringing God's presence together in some unique way. I don't pretend to understand all of it, but we are not alone. When you go have that hard conversation with a boss or with a loved one, you're not going into that conversation by yourself. God is with us. God himself is pouring out faith into your heart to believe that this is true. God himself is pouring out his joy and peace in believing. There is a personal touch. Consider that the God of the universe, the God who holds everything together, not only is he not just angry at us trying to zap us, not is he not just trying to thwart our happiness, no, he is personally trying to secure it for us. It's amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I do pray that it has been spoken truly and clearly. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts. Apply these things to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.